Been a while since we've let our fingers do some walking, and we will make up for it this evening. We're in a mini-series, if you're joining us in progress, called Israel, Past, Present, and Future. Hopefully you got a handout on the way in. If not, my friend Bud will get you a handout. And those of you watching online, the handout is available, I think, in the comments if you're on Facebook. The people in back are nodding yes. Okay, cool. It's going to be, the handout's going to be helpful tonight. Your Bible is going to be a lot more so because I'm not going to put verses on the screen. Rob is on vacation and was not available. And it's good to mark up our Bibles and to see things on the pages. If you're joining us in progress, it's week two of our Israel study. We're going to do a couple weeks on Israel past, 1 week on Israel present, and by present I mean from 70 AD until today, and then 1 week on Israel future. We said last week, and I'm going to say a few times this week, God has a future for Israel. And in that last week, we're going to look at what that future looks like. A lot of what we're going to learn and read and see about Israel's future has everything to do with what we're going to be discovering and reviewing about Israel's past. So where were we? Last week, we took an overview of Israel beginning with God calling Abraham out of his father's house around 2000 BC. And we made our way really quickly through the life of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, the patriarchs. You ever wonder why they're called the patriarchs? Because the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even before Israel was called Israel, Israel was a family. And as a family, was led by the oldest living male ancestor, the patriarch. And so that's why we call them the patriarchs, because that was an age when the family Israel was led by a person, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So we started with the time of the patriarchs, and then the time in Egypt, and then the Exodus around 1446 BC or so, followed by the wilderness wanderings under Moses, followed by the triumphant entrance into Canaan under Joshua, and then 300 years almost when Israel was ruled by a series of judges. That time ended when Israel cried out to the Lord, "Give us a king." And God gave them Saul around 1050 BC, Mr. Smooth, Mr. Suave, Mr. Personality, Mr. Scoundrel, was the king that Israel wanted, a king like all of the other nations had, but not the king that God wanted for them. So after Saul was David, a man after God's own heart, the king that Israel needed, and a man that God promised would be the ancestor of the Messiah. If you've made your way to 2 Samuel, congratulations, because I haven't. Give me a moment to catch up with you. But 2 Samuel 7, a familiar passage, we'll go to verse 9. "I've been with you wherever you've gone," God says to David, "and cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as has previously happened. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest for all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he'll make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed, your descendants after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever is going to be important before we're done tonight. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." There's that word again. God reminding, rearticulating, reinforcing to David that he has a plan, an ongoing plan for Israel. A plan that's just barely getting underway in some senses. A plan to raise up a people and protect that people, to glorify him. a people charged with pointing the world to him, and a people charged with bringing forth a Savior who will reconcile the world to him. A Savior from the line of David who will, we just read a couple, three times, rule and reign for how long? Forever. And David, by the way, wasn't confused about what God was saying. People since David have been confused. Churches today are confused. David understood. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. By 2, I think I must mean 7. 7 makes much more sense. 2 Samuel 7, King David went in and sat before the Lord. Yes, stay 2 Samuel 7. And he said, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, O Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you've done these great things to make your servant know them." David is overwhelmed by the enormity of what God had just promised. Go down to verse 24. "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." Verse 26, "So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you." Verse 29, "Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant that it might continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." That word keeps coming up, doesn't it? Now some would look at that and say, well, that's talking about an earthly throne. That's not talking about an earthly throne, but rather a heavenly throne. Because an earthly throne couldn't continue forever. A political kingdom, there's no kingdom that continues forever. David's pretty clear that it's an earthly kingdom that's in view, and a literal descendant that God has in mind. This isn't a heavenly throne. How do we know? Because David never sat on a heavenly throne, and he never will. Why is this important? It's important because how we understand Israel past is how we understand what's going to happen next in the history of Israel and what's going to happen after that. Go back to our timeline. David rules in Israel from 1011 BC until like 97 BC. 971 BC, rather, roughly. He doesn't fully rule Israel until like 1004 BC, but 1011 to 971, that'll work for our purposes this evening. After David, we have Solomon, who expanded the kingdom greatly, expanded the kingdom militarily, politically, economically, geographically. Israel was at its peak in terms of its size, its geographic expanse, in terms of its wealth, in terms of its influence in the region under Solomon. Not at its peak morally, however. Not at its peak spiritually. Under Solomon, the temple was built, and that was good. But under Solomon, idol worship took hold, imported by some of his 300 wives. And after Solomon, the kingdom divided. There wasn't a ruler who could keep the 12 tribes, the 12 territories together. This is 931 on your timeline. Nation Israel cleaved into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north was comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They rebelled against the Davidic dynasty, the line of David. They took the name Israel because they liked it, and they declared their independence, so to speak. The southern kingdom was the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they took the name Judah because Judah was the bigger of the two tribes. They retained Jerusalem because Jerusalem was in the territory that was assigned to Judah. And because they had Jerusalem, they had the temple. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 17. The northern kingdom survives for roughly 200 years, from 931 to 722 BC. During this time, during the chunk of time that you just flipped through really quickly, kings came and went. Almost as quickly as a king took the throne, somebody else took the throne from him. Assassination was commonplace. Ruling families rose and fell. How many, trivia question, how many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? Zero is the right answer. Easiest trivia question you'll ever answer. Despite prophet after prophet sent by God saying, repent, repent. By the way, you probably should repent. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Amos and Hosea, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians carried some 28,000 Jews out of their territory, and a similar number of people came and settled in the territory of those 12 tribes, territory that would come to be known as Samaria. This is why when Nehemiah returns to try to reboot things, that he's opposed by so many people living in the land, because the Assyrians, part of their colonization strategy was to send foreign people to live in and settle a conquered territory, thereby homogenizing it. So when Nehemiah returns, there are people who don't understand the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why in Jesus' day, there were the Samaritans living in the northern part of Israel, Samaria. They were partially Jewish, but partially not. They were because people had intermarried. Why does God allow this to happen to his people? This is important. If you've made your way to 2 Kings, again, you beat me there. I'll catch up eventually. 2 Kings 17, we'll start in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they'd feared other gods, idols in other words, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, the Canaanite gods, and the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places, altars, and all of their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense in all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. God used Israel to judge the Canaanite people for their sin, and now they're sinning the same sin that God used them to judge. They served idols, verse 12, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." And the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah, by the way, by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandment and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he'd made with their fathers and his testimonies with which he testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them," and so on and so forth. The bottom line is that God judged them for their rebellion, specifically judged them for their idolatry. And less than 200 years after that, God judged the southern kingdom for the exact same things, for their rebellion and their idolatry. Southern kingdom lasted longer than the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom lasted almost 3.5 centuries compared to a little less than 2 centuries in the north. Why? Because unlike the north, they had a few good kings. And they had those who were dedicated and devoted to worshiping the one true God in Jerusalem the way that he had instructed that he desired to be worshipped. There were kings like Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah and Josiah who were not perfect men. None of them had an unblemished record, but they led Israel in the way of God for at least part of the time that they ruled. And Judah heeded prophets like Joel and Zephaniah and Isaiah, at least somewhat. But before Josiah, the last good king of Judah was Manasseh. And Manasseh was truly horrible. He was the Ahab of the south. Ruled for 40 years and plunged Judah deep, deep, deep into idolatry. Astrology, occultism, Baal worship, these things were commonplace. Josiah brought in godly leadership, tried to turn the nation back. Under Josiah's leadership, the word of God was rediscovered, worship was reinstituted. He slowed things down a little bit. But the march to idolatry and therefore the march to judgment continued on after his death. And by 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire. Flip over to Deuteronomy. We're going to want to look at Deuteronomy 28. All of what we just read, the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Babylonians conquering the southern kingdom in 586 BC, was consistent, perfectly consistent with what God had warned Israel about. It was in keeping with God's warning to Israel back in the time of Moses, back in Deuteronomy 28. Before Israel entered the land, Moses said, okay, here are the rules of engagement. Obey God and he'll bless you. Disobey God and you're going to invite judgment. And it's two chapters of detail along those lines. Skip down to Deuteronomy 28. We'll go to verse 63. It shall be, Moses says, he prophesies in essence, that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off of the land which you go to possess. And if that happens, when that happens, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot find a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in the doubt before you. You shall fear night and day and have no assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, oh, that it was evening. And in evening you shall say, oh, that it was morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which your eyes see. It's exactly what God did in conquering the north with the Assyrians, the south with the Babylonians. And after the kingdom, God warned them before they even entered the land, and God warned them again and again in the land, and even after the kingdom divided, and as they began a slow, steady march towards idolatry, towards things which God had promised to judge them for if they went down that way, God continued to exhort them, turn back now. Come back to me, come back now. Go to Isaiah. We'll get a preview of where we're headed at the end of this Israel series. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 6. Isaiah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom, but he also spoke of the coming northern invasion. And God spoke to Isaiah, Isaiah 8, 6, and as much as these people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Razan and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria in all his glory. He'll go up over all of his channels, go over all of his banks. He'll pass through Judah. He'll overflow and pass over. He'll reach up to the neck, and with the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The picture is of obviously a river overflowing its banks, flowing through Judah, but overtaking the northern kingdom of Israel. But then, go to Isaiah 10 and verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day. Back up for some context. Back up to verse 5. Assyria is going to overtake the north. We just read that. But verse 5 of chapter 10, God says, but after I've used Assyria to judge the north, I'm going to judge Assyria. because it's not like they're noble and pure and innocent. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I'll send against him an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I'll give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and tread them down like the mire of the streets. And when that happens, now go to verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. You notice the parallel language. For the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all of the land. Notice what God said in verse 21. The remnant will return. And similar prophecies of the southern kingdom. Go to Jeremiah 32. And we'll pick up in verse 26. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll give this city, speaking of Jerusalem, into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and pour down drink offerings to other God to provoke me to anger because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. Skip down to verse 36 because what the next few verses are just more of the same. Idolatry, idolatry, and idolatry. Now therefore, verse 36, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I'll gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, my fury, and in great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they might fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts that they will not depart from me. Yes, I'll rejoice over them to do good, and I'll assuredly plant them in this land with all of my heart and all of my soul. And again, notice verse 37. The same city that God drives them out of, the same city that God burns behind them, he says, I will return people to it. I will cause them to return and dwell safely. Question, how does this make sense? Didn't God tell Moses, this is the deal, these are the rules of engagement, obey me, blessing, disobey me, judgment? Yes. God absolutely did say that to Moses, and Moses did pass it on to the people, but that's not all that God said. Flip back to Genesis. We have to read the words of Deuteronomy 28 in the context of everything else that God says. We can't pull it out and weaponize it and use it as a hammer to bludgeon all of the other verses that talk to us about God's plan for Israel. We have to read God's promise of blessing and judgment in the context of the whole counsel of his word. We do that everywhere else in Scripture. Think about when we go to James and we read in James's epistle, faith without works is dead. There are those who yank that verse out of context and say, well, that's a different gospel. James and Paul obviously didn't talk, and they obviously weren't friends because they weren't on the same page. Paul preached a gospel of grace, and here's James preaching a gospel of works. We say no. We read James in the context of everything else we read about the gospel, and we understand James to be saying, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, and good works are in fact the visible testimony, the expression of our salvation, the outworking of the love that God has placed within us. So we don't take James 2:17 independently, we read it in the context of God's word. And when we come across something that isn't clear, we read the cloudy things in light of the clear things. My point is we need to do that with Moses' warning, with his admonition in Deuteronomy 28. We need to read that prophecy, if you will, in the context of the rest of God's word, which says, if you've made your way to Genesis, go to chapter 13 and read in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, before he was Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all of the land that you see, I will give to you and your descendants, how long?
Forever.
As long as you're good, as long as you obey, as long as you keep certain promises, no, forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Turn a page to Genesis 15. God repeats this. And he repeats it as Abraham falls into a deep sleep. It came to pass when the sun went down. I'm in verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kezizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Again, literal land given to Abraham forever. And to emphasize the fact that it was given to him forever, God passes through an offering that had been split. That was a way of signifying a covenant. But Abraham was asleep. God is making a covenant in effect with himself. He's demonstrating the unilateral nature of it, the unconditional nature of it. The only thing that it depended upon is God's own character. There are those who say, yeah, but it's going to be fulfilled symbolically. It's going to be fulfilled in heaven. Here's the question that you ask next time somebody wants to have that conversation with you. Go back to verse 19. The Canaanites, the Kezizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim. Who is analogous to those tribes? Those sinful tribes, idolatrous tribes, the tribes that God uses Israel to judge. What is the analogy in heaven of those given over to idol worship? And then you can wait, because there isn't a good answer to that. It can't be heaven. It has to be literal and physical. We could keep going and we could go to Genesis 17, Genesis 26, Genesis 28, but we would just be reading the same thing again and again and again. The land is Israel's. The land has been Israel since before Israel was called Israel. The land has been Israel since God made that promise to Abraham. A covenant that God made with himself, not contingent on Israel's behavior or performance, contingent only upon him. Patrick, are you sure? I'm sure, and the author of Hebrews is sure. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. I told you we were going to have fun tonight. I didn't lie. Hebrews 6. Is this the right understanding of the Abrahamic covenant? The author of Hebrews thinks so. Hebrews 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. He took an oath by his own name, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. I don't swear by another man's name when I swear, which I shouldn't do, so I don't. But if I did, I would swear by the name of someone greater. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's what men do. And an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? That should end it. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, children of Israel, in other words, the immutability, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What did the author of Hebrews just say, using really big words? This doesn't change, ever. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The land is Israel's forever and ever. God said so and swore by himself it would be so. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that God seems to yank them onto the land from time to time? If you were to look at Joshua, and I want to try to make up some time here, but if you look at Joshua and the language that God uses when the children of Israel go back to Canaan and they invade and they assault Jericho and Ai and other cities and they take hold of the land, God promised them that everywhere you set your foot, I'm going to go before you. He talks about possession. Israel possessed the land. Possessed the land that God gave them. And that verb possession is important. They always owned it, but for a while they weren't living in it. They went back and took possession of it. Up the street from my house is a house that had a fire a few weeks ago. It's boarded up and there's a big red sign taped to the door saying you can't live here because of the house needs work done and it needs repairs and it needs inspections to get a certificate of occupancy. The people who own the house are legally not allowed to live it because the house burned. But they still own it is the point. Israel, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, they burned things down around them and they lost their certificate of occupancy. But they didn't lose ownership. Does that make sense? They lost the right to live in the land. They didn't get to prosper in the land. They didn't get to worship God in the temple the way that he had instructed them to in the land. But they didn't forfeit ownership, which God makes clear in the prophecies that we read through a few minutes ago in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Right? He says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to displace you. Then I'm going to bring you back because I still love you. Patrick, why are you making such a big deal out of this? I mean, history proves you're right. So why don't you just say, and that's what happened? Okay, that's what happened. The Jews did return to the land. Secular history records it. Scripture declares it. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And we read about the outworking of that in Ezra and Nehemiah, and you're still wondering, why am I making a big deal out of this? Because God said Israel, Judah and Israel, would be carried off into captivity, literally carried off, and they were. And God said that the Jews would be literally restored to the land, and they were physically restored. What's the big deal? It's going to happen again. Prophecy in Scripture is always fulfilled literally. And the prophecies that we've been reading about tonight were fulfilled literally, physically, geographically, with specificity. Not getting into it, but those of you who have tread this ground before, you know that the prophecy of the proclamation of Cyrus closed 70 years, a specific period of time that God had prophesied, and it opened another period of time that God has a specific timetable for, and we'll talk about that. But my point is that God has restored Israel to the land before, and he's going to do it again. Fast forward with me to the time of Christ, and specifically to Matthew chapter 24. we'll circle back next week. We'll pick up the intervening period of time. But we said last week, how we understand Israel's past has everything to do with how we understand her future. Let's fast forward to future and make that connection. The end of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. He's pronounced the curse on the fig tree, which we understand as a surrogate for Israel. He's pronounced woes over Jerusalem. And immediately before he begins his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, he says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down. This is another prophecy that was literally fulfilled, by the way. When Titus, future emperor Titus, under the emperor Vespasian, invaded Israel in 70 AD, the temple caught fire. The plan was to spare the temple, but somebody got zealous. The temple caught fire. The gold, all of the gold fixtures and implements and so forth melted. And the fire burned so hot that the gold sank down into the cracks between the stones. They literally tore the stones apart to recover the gold, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy, not one stone left upon another. But it also, the invasion of 70 AD, also literally fulfilled Jesus' words in Luke 21. Flip a few pages. What's a couple gospels between friends? Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which were written might be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, a couple interesting things about what I just read. The first is that it echoes Deuteronomy 28 again, right? It echoes what Moses said, the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. You get that resonance, right? God is doing it again. He's judging them again for similar sin. They've rejected her Messiah. They've rejected the provision of the true and living God. Israel's scattered, and they stay scattered. Rome went to great lengths to render the land uninhabitable. They burned the fields and the orchards. They capped the wells and filled them with rocks, destroyed cities. Fewer than 15,000 Jews left in Israel, left in the land, left in Israel, people estimate, when Rome was done. But again, there's an asterisk in God's pronouncement, the pronouncement that God made this time through God the Son. Luke 21, 24, Jesus said, and it'll be like that, it'll be desolate, until when? The time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Not forever, until a specific time. What time? A time that Paul talks about in Romans 11, if you want to flip there. Israel's judgment for rejecting her Messiah, contrary to popular belief, contrary to the teaching of many churches, is not forever and ever, amen. Her punishment is not eternal. It continues until, there's an until, Jesus said so, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, or as Paul puts it in Romans 11, 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then what? Then Romans 11, where did I say, verse 25? Then, I do not desire you, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, verse 26, all Israel after that will be saved. Paul's just repeating the point that he made at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? Paul answers his own question. What does he say? Certainly not. No, no. Never, never. Uh-uh. But the reality is we didn't need Paul to tell us that. We already knew that. We already had the promise of Jesus. Jesus said until. But even before that, we had promises from the Old Testament. Again and again and again and again. We read a couple of them already, right? Isaiah 8 and 10. Jeremiah 32. Here's another place that we see it. Go to Amos, because what's a good Bible study without going to the prophecy of Amos? Go to Amos chapter 9. So many untils. So many promises. So many assurances of restoration, we don't possibly have time to detail them all. Just a representative sample here. Few different ways we can get to God's promise of a future for Israel. Jesus alludes to it. Paul declares it. Here in Amos, like many of the prophets, Amos 9, go to verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Already we know this has to be talking about more than just returning to the land after the Babylonian captivity. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all of the hills shall flow with it. We're starting to suspect this is the millennial kingdom, aren't we? I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I'll plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's that last verse and verses like it that tell us that when God spoke those prophecies through the prophets of old, he was talking about more than the return to the land that Cyrus ushered in. Because, what did we just read? I'll plant them in the land and no longer shall they be pulled up. If God was just talking about Israel returning to the land after the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, he didn't keep his promise. Because in 70 AD, they were pulled up again, weren't they? That has to be about more than the immediate fulfillment. There has to be a long-term plan that's being referred to there. That's one way that we get there. And again, you can find verses like that in most of the prophets. My wife, when she was teaching at the women's retreat in the fall, got there by way of Zephaniah, one of my personal favorites, but she stole it, so I can't go there tonight. One way is the prophecies that the prophet spoke about Israel. Here's another way to get there, the prophecies that the prophet spoke about Jesus. Go to Isaiah 11. We've got Band-Aids in the kitchen if you get paper cuts. But Isaiah 11, look at this. This is so great. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's Isaiah talking about? Okay, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. We're talking about the kingdom again, the kingdom of Jesus literally ruling and reigning on earth. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. Has that ever happened? Has the earth ever been full of the knowledge of the Lord? No, so this is yet future. In that day, that hasn't happened yet, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea. The second time, he's going to do it again. He'll set up a banner for the nations, verse 12, and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we can get there from prophecies about Israel. We can get there from prophecies about Jesus. Go to Jeremiah 23, just because it's next door to Isaiah, and we're going to read the same thing. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all of the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." And it's going to be way too many verses if I keep going. You get the idea. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah. But why are we surprised? I hope we're not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Go to Psalm 89. We'll end up where we began. We started with David. We'll end with David. The Psalms are poetic, they're also prophetic. We won't read the whole thing, but begin with verse 3. "I've made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish," for how long? "Forever, and build up your throne to all generations." When did Jesus ever sit on David's throne? Hasn't happened yet. Verse 28. Back up to verse 26. "He shall cry to me, you're my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I'll keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed I will also make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heavens." Verse 30, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statute and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." The point is that God has promises to keep. Unconditional promises made to Abraham, unconditional promises made to David. And they have not been voided, cannot be voided, will not be voided by Israel's faults or failures. The fulfillment of these promises will happen. How? Literally. Like all of the promises given to Israel. I'm sorry, all the prophecies spoken to Israel before. Every prophecy in Scripture fulfilled in Scripture is fulfilled literally. So too will those prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Is Psalm 89 a fluke? I can't stop. I got to keep going. Go to Isaiah 9. We got a couple minutes. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the Christmas cards we send every year continue from there. But that's the only point of this prophecy that we've ever seen fulfilled on earth. The government will be on his shoulder. When? "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Maybe, but verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end." Not yet. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward to even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But he hasn't yet. It's still pending. Jeremiah 33, because it's still next door. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. And when I'm done with this, stay here because I've got one more Jeremiah left to go. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I've promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I'll cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Hasn't happened yet. Will happen one day. The wheels are turning. Israel is restored to the land. In the process of rebuilding her temple, scrutinizing the farms for a red heifer that will allow them to offer certain offerings, and we'll get into that another time. Is God done with Israel? If he is, someone forgot to tell him. Jeremiah 30. Behold, the days are coming, verse 3, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they'll possess it. Okay, well, that could be past tense, but keep going. We've heard a voice of trembling, verse 5, of fear not and peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble is an idiom for what? The tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's nothing that has happened since the Babylonian captivity that could possibly be construed as fulfilling that verse. No king has sat on a throne in Israel since before the Babylonian captivity. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I'll save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Tell me the day in the last 2,000 years that Israel has not been afraid. Under Roman leadership, Israel was afraid. Since they were regathered in the land in the 40s, name the day that Israel was not expecting attack or invasion from her neighbors. But there will be a day that no one shall make him afraid, for I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, has that ever happened? Not that I've read about. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. I'll correct you in justice, and that's the point of the tribulation, right? To chasten Israel. I will not let you go altogether unpunished, because you did reject your Savior. You did reject the Messiah. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There's no one to plead your cause. Who defends Israel? Today, only the United States, and our voice is growing fainter and fainter with every administration. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? You've brought this on yourselves, God is saying. Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I've done these things to you, but not forever. Verse 16, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and I'll heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. one day. This is exciting. Why are we getting into this? Why are we going into this in this depth? Why am I making the point not with one verse from prophecy, but with two or three or six? Because we're getting ready to dig into Isaiah. And Isaiah ministered from around 740 BC to 700 BC. He's writing about the invasion of the Assyrians in the time that it happens. And he's prophesying about the invasion of the Babylonians just before it happens. He's writing about the things that would come, and he's promising the restoration that would follow, and he's promising a restoration that will follow another diaspora, another exile. He's promising a restoration that hasn't happened even in our day. And I really want us to go into Isaiah comfortable with this idea. As we see and read and scrutinize Isaiah's prophecies, there are short-term and long-term fulfillments. It's like driving west to Colorado and you start to see the mountains and it looks two-dimensional. It's just triangles coming out of the landscape. And from a distance, they all look to be about the same distance away. They look like they're all in a row next to each other. But as you get closer and closer, you see, no, there are some taller ones in front that seem taller, but there are some ones that look smaller in a distance, but it's only because they're further away. And so too with prophecy. As we look from far off, they all seem to be speaking about the same period of time. But as we get into it, we recognize that some speak of something that's very, very near, and some speak of something that's very far off, even for us, sometime in the future. And it's important that we recognize this and that we get comfortable with it before we get into Isaiah. It's important that we take everything we know about how to read prophecy and how to read our Bible so that we squeeze everything that the Lord wants to show us in Isaiah out of those verses. We get to do that, and we've got to do that. Because if we don't do that, we're not only going to misunderstand Isaiah, and we're not only going to be confused about Israel, we're going to be confused about Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And we're going to be confused about where we stand with him. And here's a final thought as we wrap up this evening. If we think Israel might have done something to put themselves outside of God's love, if we believe that Israel somehow sinned themselves outside of God's forgiveness and redemption, how do we know that we haven't? Because we might think to ourselves, well, Israel is warned and warned not to go down that road, and I've been warned and warned not to go down that road. And Israel had mighty men of God speak to him again and again about repentance. And I've had, you know, pastors and elders and people in my life speak to me about repentance. Israel had Jesus dwelling in their land and they didn't care. And I mean, I've got Jesus dwelling in my heart, or I did and I didn't care. And God finally said, enough. I'm done with you, Israel. I've cut you off forever. How do I know that God's not going to do the same to me? Except God's not done with Israel. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to give you just once more out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a night by light, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What did God just say? If the sun stops shining and the moon stops shining and the stars grow dim, then and only then will I stop loving Israel. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I'll also cast down all of the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. If you can get your tape measure out and measure how long heaven is, and if you can map the depths of the sea, which, by the way, no one has done, if you can do that, then you can believe that I'm done with Israel. But if you can't do that, then you need to believe that I'm not done. God's not done with Israel. What does he say about the church in relation to Israel? Jesus talking about John the Baptist. He says, there goes John. He's the greatest prophet in the history of Israel. But what has he said about the church? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, Matthew 11:11. God's not done with Israel, and for you and I, that's a tremendous source of hope and encouragement. I hope it is. Because if God's not done with Israel, then he can't be, won't be, is not, will not be done with you ever. If you've given your heart to Jesus, it's his to have and hold and keep and possess forever. Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the picture and the reminder and the reinforcement and the underscoring. So many times, so many different places, so many different ways, we couldn't miss it if we wanted to. Your love endures. You are faithful to judge. You're perfect in justice. But you always, always, always leave a remnant. Thank you for teaching us and encouraging us. Thank you for giving us your word and the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. Thank you for preparing us to dive deep into Isaiah and to understand it, to see the promises lurking there and to claim them and rejoice in them and rejoice in you.